opportunity to join together, gather and worship you, Lord, in song and prayer. And now, as we come before your word, I ask that you would, by your power and by your spirit, that you would strengthen us and that you would encourage us through your word. And help us, Lord, to be reminded that you have given us your word for our good. It is a true blessing to us, and many times we might take it for granted. But I'm sure, Lord, that it is a great encouragement to each of your children. And so, Lord, as we approach a passage that we may be very familiar with, what I'd ask that you would help us to see it anew, that we would see it in ways that would encourage us yet again, that would strengthen us, that would give us the zeal that we need, Lord, to continue to press on towards you, that we would be reminded of your goodness and your provision, that we would be reminded that you're the one who sustains us spiritually and physically, that you are the one that meets us right where we are, and you can provide for all of our needs. And so I thank you for being our all-sufficient God, and we see that in your word this morning. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. How would you feel if the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus was only covered in one of the four Gospels? Think about that. First John was the only gospel author to discuss Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You may look at the other three gospel authors and ask, why didn't they cover this? And surely you would still believe if John testified to it. And then you would have the epistles also be in agreement. That's not to say that we should doubt the things that are covered in the gospel narratives. If they're only covered by one author in one way, that we should question the validity of them. But it is interesting to see, because the four gospel authors all wrote their gospels at different times, they seem to have slightly different themes, and they seem to present things from a different perspective. I'm just not going to dig it up to call another author into doubt. But it is interesting when you see these four roads, these four narrative stories of Jesus' life, when you see them all intersect and come to the same event in Jesus' life. And this morning we will cover such an event in John chapter 6, where we read a familiar passage of Jesus and the eating of the 5,000. Would you be surprised if I told you that this event is the only miracle that is recorded before Passion Week that all four of the gospel authors discuss? All four of them come to this point. All four of them make sure that they speak about that. And so I ask you, one, if it's so significant that all four of the gospel authors would discuss this, what is this about? If you were to think about it, Jesus fed the 5,000, some may even correct me and say it was 4,000, because it seems that the event happened twice. John speaks of it once, so it speaks of this one. Other gospel author speaks of more than one time in the Sabbath. But what would you say if this is about, what is the main point that never happened when they got the offers and decided for whatever reason not to cover it. What would you lose? It is clear that Jesus demonstrates who he is and the fact that he is the divine creator of all things in this one event. That much is absolutely clear. Additionally, we see that this miracle helped many to recognize that Jesus was the prophet to come. And I'll just look at that in Deuteronomy 18. But also, this miracle works as a test. It works as a test. And this is why I say that it works as a test. Namely, because Jesus, or John says that Jesus is testing by the disciples. But second, is that John chapter 6 opens up with this high note, this rejoicing and this great event. But consider how John chapter 6 comes to a close toward the end of John chapter 6 in verse 66. John records, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So we have a huge following at the beginning of chapter 6. And then we have a massive exodus in the negative at the end of chapter 6. What happens in chapter 6? That makes this transparent. As we are, you know, the first 14, you know, we're hopefully thinking this morning, is about the feeding of the 5,000. After that, Jesus walks on water. And then after that, we have this long discourse of where Jesus is explaining to those before him that he is the bread of life. But then Jesus does something at the end of that discourse. He lets people know that he is aware that they're following him for the wrong reasons. And that he knows it. And he didn't know that there's a betrayer in the midst of his 12 disciples. And that is why John 6, verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. We're going to be looking at this portion of scripture over the next few weeks. This morning's sermon is titled, The Shepherd's Feast. The Shepherd's Feast. And the main takeaway that I would have us think of is very simple. And that is, Jesus is fully capable of sustaining us and tending to our needs. Jesus is fully capable of sustaining us and tending to our needs. If you are not there in John chapter 6, please turn there. I want to read verses 1 through 15. 1 through 15. John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that we may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Oh, what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. Some men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also, of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. Jesus is fully capable of sustaining us and tending to our needs. Let's look at the first 4 verses where we see the setting for the feast. The setting for the feast. John writes out these things. Jesus went away and took us to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him. It's interesting when we read this in John, because we might think that right away, that John chapter 6 happens immediately after John chapter 5. What I want us to know is that there is something unique and something different about John's gospel. Where you have the synoptic gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke gospels, they run very parallel with Jesus' life. John is unique in this way. It appears in John as extra insight and extra details and focuses on a few more days and events in particular, and he's not as concerned as Matthew, Mark, and Luke are at having of all the details and events of Jesus' life. It is almost to say that we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke already, and then John writes his gospel and adds in filler for us to understand things at a greater level, or to cover some events that the other gospel authors did not. So, we may be surprised to find out that there has a lot has happened. This is chapter 5. Even though as you're reading, you read the last verse of chapter 5, and you go straight into chapter 6, you may not know just what has happened. Like, the killing of the man with the withered hand. Like the whole Sermon on the Mount that takes Matthew 3 chapters to cover. Like the story of the centurion's slave. Like the raising of a widow's son, and much more. But in particular, something important has happened right before this event. And that event Jesus has commissioned and sent out his disciples to go and preach about the coming kingdom. And now they have returned to Jesus, and in their return, people are fully aware of Jesus' ministry, fully aware of who his disciples are, fully aware of the message, and they are in full pursuit of Jesus. Matthew tells us that Jesus had actually just heard of his cousin beheading. John the Baptist has been beheaded. I can't even imagine doing ministry after an event like that.
Mark lets us know that Jesus went away, and he also invited his disciples who were returning to him because they were so swarmed they couldn't even eat a meal. So he called the disciples to leave with him so that they can get some rest and they can relax and maybe have a meal. Luke adds that there are people that are aware of this, and so they follow. But Mark's detail is very interesting because Mark picks up on how Jesus and his disciples are leaving, and people are aware, and so they're coming out of their houses and running after them. And they give such a good pursuit that they actually lead Jesus and his disciples to the place that they're going to land. And so when Jesus and his disciples pull ashore, they have a crowd waiting for them. Jesus then goes up the mountain. The disciples are running firsthand to the hands of gospel ministry, and they have the greatest example before them, Jesus. So Matthew 14:14 captures this about Jesus' heart. He saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Luke 9:11, it says that Jesus was welcoming them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Mark 6:34 tells us that he saw a great multitude and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began teaching them many things. There is a unique harmony with this story, but all of the gospel authors seem to add extra details of their own to fill out one event. But this is interesting because John doesn't mention the Lord's compassion, the continued healing, the continued teaching. That's not to say that none of those happened. It's not to say that John didn't ever Jesus' compassion because Jesus was compassion. That's not what John's doing, but John has a completely different focus than the rest of the gospel authors. You see, because John's main concern is that those that read his gospel will just flat out believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he's got a laser focus on who Christ is and what true faith is and exactly who is following Jesus. And so in verse 2, John simply states, a large crowd followed him, and that's this. A reason. Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. The other gospel authors do not mention that here. John does. John is the only one to point this out. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that much of the thousands that are following him are only following him because he healed sick people. And at no time does Jesus turn around and say, only follow me if you already believe. Isn't that interesting? He knows their heart. And he knows your heart. And he doesn't say, stop following. Stay away. Don't waste my time. I'm only hearing those that have already received me. Jesus is different. John records in verse 34, then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Feast of the Jews was near. And as John points out that Jesus went up the mountain, it's reminiscent of Moses going up the mountain. And it's also reminiscent of the Passover where Jesus or Moses had the people in the wilderness.
fed them. But before that, the Passover, that happened in Exodus, right before Moses led them to the promised land. And so what John in his gospel is doing is he's setting us up to receive what Jesus is about to do. And surely the Jews of that time, since the Passover was near, they would have been thinking about the Exodus. They would have been thinking about how their covenant God delivered them out of the hand of Egypt. But before they get into any of this issue with the bread, Jesus has a test for all of his disciples. So if you look at the testimony of his disciples in verses 5 through 9, it says, therefore Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Jesus was a little confused. But, verse 6, this he was saying to test him. Jesus asked many questions of his disciples to test them. He asked Nathanael, because I said I see you under the fig tree, do you believe? He asked his disciples in general, who does everybody say I am? And then you ask in particular, who do you say that I am? Jesus asked many questions, and that is how all rabbis of that day worked. They would ask questions to see what you knew, to see what you understood, to see what you were keeping in your heart, to find out what you believed, to find out what you thought. And Philip gave a very practical answer. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient to them for everyone to receive a little. 200 denarii. The hardest was a measurement of money. It was a day's worth of wages for a common laborer. So basically, you can work for 200 days and not have enough to survive enough bread. It's not too much. The interesting thing is that Philip was there when Jesus turned water into wine. Philip was there for all of these miracles, like Jesus healing a leper. And yet, one thing very practically, Jesus says this to test him. But Jesus doesn't only test Philip, he tests each and every one of us. We all get tested. And the tests sometimes are harder than others. Some of us have maybe a T-ball test. Some of us could have a softball test. Others can have a kickball test that's like 190 degrees, with scorching heat coming off from very mountain. They all receive different tests. But tests are a good thing. Tests are a good thing. Tests are a loving thing. And the Old Testament God says that Abraham was Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Even David saying this in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my anxious. That was a calling for God to test our heart. And the thing that said James, Jesus' brother, writes this in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance has its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's good for us to be tested. We shouldn't think that something is wrong when God dials up a test in our life to test our faith. It's never for God to find out whether or not we believe. He knows that we believe because he gives the gift of faith. It's never for God to figure it out. It's always for us to see if we're really trusting in the Lord or not. To strengthen our grip on the Lord. To tighten our walk with the Lord. To call areas of our life into question that we would clear up where if we were never questioned in this area, we would have immense blind spots in our life of where we sin and we're just unaware. We should be thankful for God's testing of us because His testing brings us to maturity. So Philip jumps in, Andrew jumps in, and he said, "There's only a half-hearted way." And Philip answered practically, but Andrew, one of Jesus' other disciples, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "There is a lad here, a young boy, and you're a young man. There's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these for so many people?" So even in Andrew's response, we can see that there is a measurement of lacking of faith. Here, what can we do with this? It's not like we have somebody that can multiply bread with us. I love this little note here because this reminds us that God is not calling for us to give a huge offering. He's not concerned with a huge offering. He's concerned with the heart of our offering. And it also shows us not to despise even the little that somebody can offer. Even if it's from a child or a young person. What are you going to ask against the Lord? And you say, "I don't have much. I can't do that. Well, this verse right here, she's giving us an encouragement. And let us know that the Lord is not waiting on you to give in all of your volume. Everything that you have is already His. He wants to see if you have the heart to give in the first place. And what He will do with it, and not just surprise you. I'm sure it surprised the disciples this day. I'm thinking of this last point, providing the bread, verses 10 through 15. Jesus said, "Half the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. If you have never heard of this story, if you have never read this story before, and you're reading it just like this, and you got that number, you might like, rub your eyes, you might like, splash the light in your face. 5,000 men with all the Jesus. And then a few words you deal with a little bit and read through that. There's a part where it talks about men, and there's a general part that talks about all the people, which seems to include women and children. So it is safe to say that there are at least 5,000 people. At least. I'm going to say all there is, every now and then, or every time we're a kid, you can start doing all kinds of math with this, but it is enough for us to say that there is at least 5,000. If it is a miracle, which is something that is not humanly possible and possible to God, is it a greater miracle if there's 15, if there's 100,000? Maybe there's 5,000 people there, and there are 5 loaves of bread. 2 fish. And so we see the shepherd serve the crowd. And what I want us to consider is this. John's not the only one that points out that there was much grass in that place. He's not the only one to mention it. We also read that in Matthew that Jesus tells the disciples to have the people recline on the grass. Mark asks, recline by groups on the green We also have in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention it's a desolate place. And the word desolate, right? It might be easy for us to have seen one or two deserts in our lives. We think desolate and we think desert desolate. This is not desert desolate because we all see that there's green grass. John says lush grass. This is almost to say a field left alone for God. This is a solitary place. This is a place that you have to leave this environment just to go into town. It is a place almost like a green pasture. So our thoughts should go to Psalm 23 where David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And so we see the shepherd here with 5,000. And he tells his disciples, have them recline. That means the grass was high enough to break it as you were walking through. And this is leaning almost on this grass. It can lay, it can rest on this grass. And it means you just, they've been chasing after Jesus. I want to remind us of another prophecy. Another passage is a prophecy in Ezekiel 34, where the Lord is rebuking Israel's terrible shepherds. And then tells Israel that in the future, he's going to give them a good shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, verses 14 through 16, there the Lord said, I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy, I will feed them with judgment. The fat and the strong were Israel's leaders and rulers that had their hearts surrounded by fat so they didn't feel the piercing word of God. They were strong and they didn't lead the people in the right way. So he says he's going to feed them with judgment, but he's going to feed those sheep of his by this shepherd and taking care of everything for them, sustaining them, and providing for all of their needs. And while this point in Jesus' ministry doesn't answer that prophecy in Ezekiel 34, it definitely is a marker, it's an indicator. And so these 5,000 plus people were able to see a sneak peek of what Jesus would do in these last days to come. He said after this, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated likewise also of the fish as much as it wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, for everything will be lost. The Lord Jesus gave thanks. He lifted up the bread. He gave thanks. And it wasn't this real common prayer. It was from the Son's heart of gratitude. He was thankful. He was thankful for what the Lord was giving him, but not the Father.
prodigal sister, he was thankful that he could see the hearts of so many people that were on the cusp of believing in him. He was probably thankful for those that he knew would believe in him, even with this particular miracle. He was thankful. He gave thanks to his Father for giving him the opportunity to minister in this way. Then Jesus healed the disciple who bred the fish and showed you that. No, she was thinking, I want sushi with a Japanese cuisine. Because it doesn't say anything about starting a fire and cooking this fish. No barbecue, no fires about that, right? In the world. And then someone from the crowd said, it was already dried fish. And everybody has already having the dried fish. The little ones don't want sushi. But the sushi lovers that I did was sushi and then you see a grill here from your mom. And we said, well, Jewish tradition was said, dried fish. Let's not follow that. This world not the same direction that the lies, okay? But I know this. Everybody that hears this portion of scripture, like, let's say, someone whose name rhymes with bunny, hears, likewise, also the fish as much as they want it. We say, that means we have to really say, oh, no, thank you. We have the fish. And then others, like somebody up here, they say two fish. Two girls. It's a miracle when we think about what the Lord has done with this. Five loaves of bread, two fish. And there was joy there. I'm sure the hours just kept coming and coming and coming and coming. If it was only 5,000, then each of the 12 disciples would have had to distribute food to 416 men each. Part of our last study for this passage was for me to sit in a pew, and each pew can fit comfortably 7 or 8. And by my measurement, we would need at least 30 more sanctuaries just like this to feed just the men that are there today. If you have seen on a video or have visited Grace Community Church, there are some of their sanctuary, with everyone in their house of worship, seats 3,500. So even if they volunteer, it was unbelievable to help so many people. It is amazing to consider that Jesus is this divine creator. He did. There's more power as he took it in. It's just kind of reappeared. I don't know. But we do know that he fed the thousands till they were full. And so they were full. What does this say? What does this mean? I want to consider this story that is covered in just 3 verses in 2 Kings. And the story of Elisha's life. Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, Israel is divided, and Elisha is ministered in the northern kingdom. And the whole sacrificial system is corrupt. And there was a famine in the land in 2 ways. There was a spiritual famine in the land because they had departed from Judah and the south. And their priests were corrupt, the Levites there. I'm sure they're selling good. But there's also a famine physically in the land. And during the famine, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 reads, no man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God, this is Elisha, and brought the man of God bread for the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack, and said, give them to the people that they may eat. And his descendant, Elisha's descendants, said, what will I set before 100 men? And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Just like Andrew said, all we have is this. But what good is it? So we have Elisha's servant, his descendant. The same word for lad is used there. And he said, what is this for 100 men? And so the Lord in 2 Kings shows that he can sustain the people. 20 loaves for 100 men. And that's way better math than 5 loaves for 5,000 men. And so we see that it's time of not just physical famine, but spiritual famine, that this man brought this bread to the prophet. Instead of taking it to the temple for the first fruit sacrifice, because the temple was corrupt, he goes and gives it to the man of God. The Father sends his Son to be that sacrifice for be the first fruits in his resurrection of future resurrections. And may his Son that sacrifice, may his Son to be that offering of the bread that will sustain all people that place their hope. What does the feeding of the 5,000 tell us? This miracle is a great announcement that Jesus is David and Israel's shepherd, and he is like and a little greater than Moses and Elisha. And this is why the crowd draws the conclusion that he is the prophet to come. And they seek to install him as the king by force. But Jesus doesn't allow it. Instead, in verse 15, so Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This is not a nation that is ready to receive their king. This is a divided nation. You have this nation's religious rulers that don't even identify Jesus as the Messiah and cease to heal him. And then there are others that don't know how to follow him because of their appetite. Others that are following him because they're curious, but they're not converted. And then you have those that actually do have ears to hear, actually do have eyes to see, and do receive Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior. This is a nation that is divided. They are not ready to receive their feeding. And we see that what happened again when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And you have some, you know, Hosanna in the highest, and others that are telling them to be quiet. Here is the last moment that I want us to consider. In verse 15, that last line there, he withdrew again. This was Jesus' pattern. And Jesus came into the world, he was sent into the world, he came in, and he came to his people, but his people didn't receive him. And he would withdraw, and he would pray, and he would teach his disciples. And then he would go back into ministry, and then he would withdraw, and then he would go back. Never said, "These people aren't worthy of me. I'm going back. I'm going ahead. Father, help me home." He continued to do that until his time had come, when his people rejected him so much that they placed him on the cross. But again, that is where victory. Not just for him. He didn't have to do it to see if he could withstand it. It's victory because of what he earned and claimed all those that would believe in him. Now, as we think about this event when Jesus has demonstrated who he is, who are you? Are you the ones that have the ears and eyes to see and hear him and receive him? Are you already received him? Or are you coming to church because you're interested in Christianity? Interested in the Savior? Perhaps you come because God says you're told you as you, because your family knows. We may all be around the Word of God for a different reason. But know this, that the Lord didn't say, "Get out of here unless you're for real." He is still willing to offer you himself. And a few weeks we'll read that he is that bread of life. So this miracle actually sets the scene for that wonderful teaching that he is the bread of life. Now, if you have received the bread of life as your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, praise God. But if you haven't, know that the Lord knows exactly where you are. And know that that shifts you away. Let that convict you. And to show you that he knows your heart, but he is also willing to welcome you in if you deny yourself and place your faith in Jesus. Father, thank you for giving us time in your word. I thank you for helping us to see who the Lord is. Help us to be thankful that we have been able to receive from this wonderful shepherd, this good shepherd, this loving Savior, who has given us himself. And thank you for the gift of salvation. Father, I do ask that you would be with those here that have not come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and refuse to bend their knees to him. Oh Lord, win them over with the gentleness and the patience of your Son. Prophet to see